Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
We're at the second now in our sermon series on the minor prophets, and we're in God's Word this afternoon at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, that was read to you just a moment ago from your pew Bible. Now, we began last time by noting how it is the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ that use Joel's little book the most. He's the most quoted or alluded to of the 12 minor prophets in the New Testament. So we ask this question: why is it that Joel is so widely quoted or alluded to? And we learn that it's because he asked the question that is really the most important question in the entire world. In what do you place your trust? Now and for eternity. And we learned how he set this question in a time of desperate need in which he lived. There was a plague, or even up to three plagues of locust that had swept through their country. And so Joel uses this tragedy to be what we would call today an object lesson for the leaders of Israel and for all of its citizens. Now, why does he do this? It's to remind them of God's covenant promise of the land itself, that the fruitfulness of the land and the faithfulness of God's covenant people are in as if a balance of the scales. So the destruction of the land sets in stark contrast this state of the people's spiritual faithfulness. And the second reason is to remind the leaders and the people to turn their minds back to God's amazing grace, because it is that same grace that rescued them from slavery in Egypt and provided them manna, food from heaven, in the desert. But we saw how Joel must first put before them their sinful abandonment of their heavenly Father and his righteous judgment according to his covenant with them. So Joel must first strip away all those things that they and you and I can trust in instead of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this in a series of four commands in chapter 1, revealing our false confidence, our trust in our lifestyles, our families, our work, and our self-centered spirituality. And now in chapter 2, Joel intensifies his teaching. He wants the Old Testament believers to see how the devastation of the land of promise by the locusts is grounded upon a deeper reality. And that is that all of humanity is in rebellion and subject to our Heavenly Father's uncompromising opposition to sin and our rebellion. And so the locust invasion foreshadows God's final restoration and judgment. It is his restoration where rescue and grace and mercy are given to his children who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the flip side of that, as it were, is it brings judgment on those who have rejected Christ and are still in rebellion against our Heavenly Father. And so Joel sets this out now for us in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 2. How no one will escape God's righteousness. In his great description of heaven's army of righteousness. And then in verses 12 and 13, he sets out a pathway out in repentance. And then in 13 and 14, he shows that the pathway of repentance is not through our effort, but is grounded in God's steadfast love and mercy. And then in 15 to 17, he concludes with a confident command to the leaders of Israel, to the priests and ministers, to lead their appeal to God's mercy, to deliver them from judgment. And we can see here, can't we, how this pattern in the hope of repentance and restoration grounded in God's steadfast love has given every believer in every age the humility and the confidence to approach God's throne of saving grace. And so let's look at this now. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, the foreshadowing of heaven's army. Notice how Joel transitions from his command to stop trusting false security in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now the trumpet blast from the watchtower on the city walls sounds the alarm of an unexpected attack. And so we learn that our trust in those securities that Joel has just listed and condemned does not lead us to hostility, but a numbness, a sleepiness toward the living God. And so a trumpet to awaken us must be sounded. And to get a sense of the reaction that Joel is speaking of, I have to use an illustration. Can you remember how you reacted? How every American citizen reacted when we saw that second jetliner strike the World Trade Center? There was this shock of disbelief. And then this realization that we were vulnerable. And suddenly every American was afraid. And our fear replaced our false security. And Joel does the same thing. He shakes his hearers awake. He sets his further description of the locust invasion within the Word of God. Because you see, here in the words he chooses in verses 1 to 11, he is using the same descriptive language that we see in Exodus. It is the judgment of God in the plagues against Pharaoh's Egypt. And he's very specific. It's the 8th, 9th, and 10th plagues that he talks about. Now, what are these plagues, in case you can't remember? Well, the 8th is a plague of locusts. Listen to Exodus chapter 10, verse 14. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. The 9th plague is darkness. Listen again to Exodus chapter 10. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. And now listen to Joel chapter 2 again. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them. the years of all generations. You see how he's echoing Exodus here? Now notice how Joel turns his hearers' hearts back to the power of God's word, and he brings them to this conclusion. We've had two judgments. Only one remains. And that's the tenth, the final plague in Egypt. Do you remember what that one was? It was the death of the firstborn. The angel of death will go through Egypt and take the lives of the firstborn. Not even the cattle or beasts of the field will be spared. None will be spared. And the great God of the Exodus, who intervened to strike down the enemies of his people in notable acts of judgment that they heard over and over again from God's word, they realize in what Joel is saying, he is at work again. So Joel reveals God's righteous judgment in four hallmarks in the locust plague. In verse 3, they are like a brush fire through dry vegetation. It is relentless. It is total. In verses 4 and 5, like an armored cavalry, it is powerful. It will be overwhelming in its passing. In verses 7 to 9, like the locusts themselves, it's an invasion of every nook and cranny. There is no safe place for anyone to escape. And in verses 10 to 11, like the massing of armored chariots, the very presence of God himself is devastating. It shakes the earth to its foundations. And so Joel caps his description of God's coming judgment in the heavenly host in verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Indeed, who can endure it? No one. When we have placed our trust in something other than our Heavenly Father, and our false trust is now exposed in the terrible light of God's presence. But notice what happens next. Joel pastorally leads his people. He tells them how God has remained faithful to all those who trust in him for deliverance. He reminds them that the finality of God's judgment is yet to fall. There is still time, he says, to know his amazing grace. And there is where he goes next in verses 12 and 13a. Look at them now with me. The opportunity for repentance. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Notice how Joel exhorts the people. It is not Joel who is speaking. Do you see that? The quotation marks are there. It is God himself who is speaking. It's the only time he does so in Joel's book. And what is he doing? He's not speaking judgment. He is speaking comfort and grace to believers. He does this to remind us that even when it seems like there is no escape, notice, yet even now in verse 12, God still sets forth a hope of mercy, provided that they turn to him. And notice how God points out the problem and the solution. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It's as if God is speaking to us right now, and he says, my dear son, my dear daughter, yes, it has been costly, but there is a deeper, more painful work that must be done. Rend your hearts, not your garments. But notice, we must not delay. As if we think, well, then if God's custom is to forgive, I can put it off for a little longer. Notice how Joel shows that when he invites us, we must obey the voice of God. And if we've understood the scriptures, we know our predicament and our need. And therefore, if we hear the voice of mercy calling to us, we run with joy and relief to the source. The depthless love of God for us that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to willingly die in your place. To presume anything else on God's grace is more an indication of a hard heart. It may even be a heart that has never surrendered to God at all. Now, why do I say this? It's because when we rationalize our attitudes and our thinking and so presume upon God's mercy, we are still living with what? Our own false security that somehow I might escape. But notice how Joel repeats, return, return. This is a hard saying here. It is as if God is saying, if you have offended another and you want to be reconciled with them, you go to them humbly and anxiously. But when you realize I am offended, you treat me casually? So there's an important truth here in the repetition of return and return. You see, because repetitions in Hebrew intensifies the action of the verb. Return, return. Its intensification shows that you cannot deceive God. Why? Because he searches your heart. Your hesitancy in returning is a self-deception, a false security. And that's precisely how the prophets use it over and over again. Return, O Israel, declares the Lord in Jeremiah 4. To me you should return. So the command is simple. And the response is just as simple. When the convicting power of God's word has taken hold of us, we respond seriously, from the depths of our hearts. And so we gain restoration. And that's where Joel takes us next. You see it there? He answers our hesitancy in an exposition of God's character. Why should we return, we ask. He says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Isn't this an amazing list, my dear friends? Because this is the list that brought you into salvation. Because God is gracious. Because God is merciful, because God is patient, and he overflows in steadfast love, because God enables you to persevere, you trust in him. The reason for the cross of Christ that saved you, and the sanctification that brings you before God, holy and blameless in love, is that simple list in the prophet Joel. Joel is repeating the most common description of God's character in the Old Testament. You find it again and again in the Exodus and in Numbers. You find it in the prayer of Nehemiah and in countless, countless of the Psalms. It is as if Joel is specifically quoting the prophet Jonah here. Jonah is not happy with God's character because after this amazing miracle, where he has gone to pronounce judgment on pagan Nineveh, its king and its people, they repent And they turned to the Lord. So Jonah prays this prayer. He says, "Oh Lord, I knew that you would do this because you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." What a comfort this is to the believer, that we can so come before God, not trembling like before a judge, but humbly and joyfully because we know his character. It is never anything in you, my dear friend, but it is who God is that saves us. And that's where Joel takes us next. He says, "Now that you know this, come and pray." Notice in his call to supplication is grounded on what we have just studied. And so we learn this important principle in our own repentance, that our supplication is grounded in our trust of our Heavenly Father. Because we have trusted him to save us, we know he will forgive us. If all that we possess is lost, we know that he knew this and that he has provided means for our restoration. You see, Joel has been laboring pastorally to wean the people away from their indifference and their insensitivity to the living God himself. And we can see in his call to prayer now, the horn sounds now for prayer. The climax in his teaching. It's in three ways. First, that it's God alone who saves. That they fling themselves upon God as the one who is able to save them and they're otherwise helpless. There's a rebirth in their concern for his glory. They have learned that they cannot out-repent God's mighty grace. And so come, he says, come. Second, it's the pattern for all generations. Notice how he says, gather the children, even nursing infants. You see, the supplication and repentance of their parents becomes the model for the next generation. When we explain to our children that we must repent, to have sorrow for our sinfulness and confess them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our children do not know what that is unless they see it in us. And so the children are called, as well as the adults, before God and his grace. And third, our restoration is a witness to unbelievers. Look at verse 17. Their prayer says this: "Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations." Do you notice how it is we are not witnesses in our personal piety, nor in our salacious history, but we are witnesses to God's grace, his mercy, his patience, his steadfast love. So in our supplication, we speak much more of Christ than of ourselves. And so as we pray and thank God for how our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, we proclaim Christ and build our lives in the light of eternity, because that is who we are. We were created to be eternal. So, my dear friend, if you are a believer tonight, are you comforted by what Joel has taught us? Or are you troubled? If you are, my dear friend, then you are still clinging to something or someone other than God for your security. But if you are not a believer, consider what Joel has said of the relentless perfection of God's righteousness, and there is no escape. No one can stand before him and endure it. But there is still time, and yet, return, return. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. There is still time. Do you know the old words to Helen Lemmel's hymn? It's one I learned long ago. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior. A light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church, simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.